I want to ask the rest of you to take your Bibles and let's all turn together to Luke chapter 6 again. Luke chapter 6, and we are reading verses 22 through 26, though the focus of our attention will be on the latter portion of these verses. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Here's what the scriptures say. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. Let's bow together for a moment and ask the Lord to help us to understand what Christ is communicating in these verses, and not just to understand what he's telling them, but how we're supposed to live in the light of it as his people. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are so grateful for this very rich and Christ-centered service. All of these hymns have magnified the incredible greatness of your name. That last song, such a powerful testimony to the fact that sinners can stand redeemed by the blood of Christ. None of us have any right in ourselves to stand in your presence. We are broken, we are undone, we are sinful people. Yet in your infinite love, you reached down. You sent your Son to die in our place. He paid in full the full weight of our sin debt. He rose triumphant from the grave. And we receive so many rich benefits in the Lord Jesus. Not just in this life, but forever. And Father, I pray that today you would help me to communicate this text in a way that's consistent with its intent. Help us to be gripped by the reality of the truths that undergird this text and the applications that flow from it. Speak to our hearts in a very powerful manner today, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin by summarizing the verses in front of us. Christ is warning a group of people. A group of people that are tempted to embrace a message that's inconsistent with the truth. These people, he's warning them, not just people who are embracing their message, but the people that are teaching the message that is being embraced. And here's his warning. He's warning those who market the faith for money, comfort, and pleasure, that the temporary benefits that they enjoy from this compromise, a devastating compromise, it is deadly and it is deceptive. You might say, well, Pastor, it seems like the verses are saying that it's sinful to be wealthy and it's sinful to be prosperous and it's sinful for people to sing your praises and to actually think well of you. I want you to realize that that's not really the primary point of these verses. The question isn't, are you prosperous? The question is, how did you get there? The question isn't, how do people perceive you? But why do they perceive you in such a manner? And at the foundation of these statements is that there is a group of people that have received prosperity because of the message they're proclaiming that is different, that's inconsistent with what Christ is demonstrating. A group of people who are enjoying the praises of men because the message that they're teaching is inconsistent with the truth. And you're going to see that as we unpackage the passage in front of us. When somebody markets the gospel, that's not just dangerous and it's not just wrong. It's something God hates. It's something God despises. When someone is in a position where they go, you know, I'm feeling the pressure. Let me kind of ease up and let me kind of water down the message that's being presented. That's a very dangerous position to be in. That is really at the heart of what Jesus is teaching. And so in order for us to see that, we need to recognize there's not just a negative implication, but there's a very positive implication. The positive is that God wants us to treasure him. God wants us to delight in him as he is. God wants us to proclaim him as he is. God wants us to help people who don't know him to know him as he is. In other words, it's not just on the negative, it's on the positive. There's another side to this conversation. And so God wants us to treasure him. He wants us to delight in him. He wants us to be a people who love him more than the applause of others, who love him more than riches or more than comfort and more than ease. People that delight in him. That's what he wants. And that's at the heart of these verses. So in order for us to see that, I want to begin with a couple of introductory thoughts that I think are kind of under the surface that help us to understand why Jesus is saying what he's saying. The first thing I want to mention is this. Religious faith is one of the most powerful motivators any person could ever have. Every person who is a believer has this internal sense of responsibility, this internal sense of duty, this internal sense of being bound by conscience, and it's because of what they believe. Some people would be led to believe that, well, it's just Christians who are duty-bound people. It's just Christians who are people of conscience. It's just people who have this internal kind of motivation. But that's not true. As we work our way through this, we're going to see that every person is a moral creature who has a religious faith system. Now, that religious faith system can look like a lot of different things. That person and their own mind may be the center of their world system. Their own affections, their bellies, that could be the center of the world system. But everybody's trusting in something and in someone. Our conscience is shaped by what we believe. Our passions are driven and shaped by what we believe. What we're willing to live for, what we're willing to die for. It's all shaped by what we believe. What consumes our mind all the time. It's all about our belief system. Whether you're a Christian, whether you're an atheist, whether you're from a different faith system, your belief system shapes all those things about you. There's only one place you're going to find the truth. Places in the Word of God. Even when modern man says, you know, religion is for the Christians or for these other faith groups, but we're not religious. We just believe in science. That's a religious system, too. In fact, it might even be one of the most vicious of all the religious systems out there. We all live with some presupposition. We're all trusting in some worldview. A person's God might be the state. The government, the viewpoint of most people in their culture, their society, their own belly, what they want to do in that moment. But that is a worldview that is religious by nature. Even a person's intellect, how they view themselves, it falls into this category. Folks, our greatest need is to delight in the one true God. That is our greatest need. Everything in life should be flowing out of our belief in the one true God, that we know him as he is, and that we live in the light of what he has done for us and what he expects us to do as new creatures in Christ. I think of Isaiah 44, verse 6. He says, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. What an amazing statement. Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. One of the subtlest temptations that we are tempted to kind of embrace is the idea that we would use God as a tool to get something. You know, how many people market their business based on the fact that they're a Christian? Okay, it's true. How many people market their music because it's Christian? Okay. Or how many people market some skill that they have or some system that they have? And they use the fact that I'm a Christian to kind of like make people trust me or make people think that the quality of my work will be better. Really, what people should be doing is saying, why do you do the work that way? Why do you think that way? Why are you so motivated in such a way? And you say, well, it ultimately comes down to everything I do is to be to the glory of God. So my work is shaped by what glorifies God. The things that I enjoy them in light of the glory of God. Everything that I do centers on that purpose. So rather than seeing it as a marketing mechanism, people should ask us, what's different about the way you think? What's different about the ways that you work? What's different about the things that you love and don't love? In fact, when we go to the Ten Commandments, the first little section deals with our view of God. And the first one, he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse number 7 of Exodus chapter 20 says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, from the time I was a little kid, I always, when I would read that verse, or when I would hear that verse taught, I always thought, I need to make sure I don't use dirty words. Or I need to make sure that I don't use God's name irreverently. And that's true. But that's not actually the intent of that particular command. The idea is, don't let your identification with the one true God be something that you treat cheaply, be something that you misuse or you abuse. Don't take it in vain. And for the Jewish people, they were the covenant people of God. And so where they went and everything that they did, it was displaying their identity with the one true God in some way. And so when they took that lightly, that was a devastating compromise with significant implication. What's the point? The point is that if God says, I'm the only God, and you're to love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you're not to take my name in vain, what it tells us is we need to be very cautious about the way we think about him, about the way that we communicate who he is to people. We need to be very cautious that we don't see him as a means to get some kind of selfish benefit. And by the way, people who walk according to God's principles, people who walk in godly wisdom, there are tremendous benefits that flow from that. There are benefits to actually obeying God's commands, but that shouldn't be why we do it. That's just something we enjoy as a result of doing things the way God designed them. This concept is really at the heart of what Christ is teaching. So the first thing I'd like us to do this morning is I want us to kind of see the big picture of what's being communicated in these verses. This section, the entire section, is really dealing with one major theme or one major concept. And here's what it is. Faithful disciples and worldly people have radically different values. In fact, when we talk about this issue of worldliness, worldliness isn't so much about something that we see on the outside as much as what causes us to see what we see on the outside, or what causes us to do what we do, what we value, the way that we think, what really makes us tick and motivates us. The way that a disciple lives his life is radically different when it comes down to his heart from the person that doesn't know the Lord. From decisions like getting married, having children, not having children, what job that we take, the kind of work that we go into, the way that we do our work, how we relate to people when they wrong us, how we treat people. It's all coming back to worldview. It's all coming back to motivation. And these values are constantly in conflict. Constantly in conflict. And so, when you look at the conflict between the world system and the true church of God, who appears to be winning? Who appears to be doing better in life? Well, the truth is, throughout most of human history, it's been the other side. It's like you're watching a football game, and as you're watching the football game, the first quarter ends, and it looks like the team you're pulling for is down by 15. And then the second period ends, it's halftime, and you look and it's like, wow, it's 21-0. And then you get into the third quarter and you go, do I even want to watch the rest of this game? But by the end of the game, the score has flipped. The fact is, no matter what it looks like going on in the world today, we have, based on the authority of Scripture, the promise of God that he's going to set everything right. He's going to take all the trouble in this world and he's going to use it for good and glorious purposes that are beyond our full comprehension. He's going to win, but it doesn't appear at the moment that he's going to win in most places. And so the reason that Jesus takes the time to examine this particular concept is he's basically saying, listen, when you are poor in spirit, you're actually blessed, but it doesn't look like that. when you are hungering and you are mourning, but he is comforting you, it doesn't appear that you're blessed, but you actually are. When people are ostracizing you because of your identity with Christ, it doesn't appear that you're in a good position. When people are singing your praises because you've cut the message and you've compromised on the truth, it appears that you made the better decision. But that's not actually the way it works in God's economy. That's the point. Faithful disciples are people who are humbled by their inability to make themselves acceptable to God. That's why he says, you poor, the poor in spirit. There are people who find their sufficiency in Christ rather than the things of this world. That's why he says, you who hunger and weep now. There are people who are viewed with disdain and viciously excluded, insulted and undermined. And that's why he says, men will hate you and separate from their company and reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. On the other side, the world's approach makes people often very prosperous. He says, woe to you that are rich. They enjoy abundance. Woe to you that are full. They enjoy pleasures. Woe to you that laugh now. They enjoy the approval of men. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. These are general statements of the fact that when you observe what's going on in the world, it does not appear that the Christian worldview is better or is winning in many contexts. In fact, some of the most prominent believers throughout the biblical history were people who struggled with this concept. There's a lot of examples of this. For instance, Asaph. In Psalm 73, this is what he said. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as others. Neither are they plagued like other men. Do you ever watch what goes on in the world? You see a person who is clearly antagonistic towards God, his word, his people, and that person seems to be doing well, and they seem to be thriving, and you just go, something seems unjust here. Asaph saw this. By the way, by the end of the psalm, his perspective was changed. But there was a period where he saw it that way. Or when Job's friends are dealing with Job, this is what they said in Job 4, verse 7. He says, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity sow wickedness and reap the same, but the blast of God, by the blast of God they perish. And so, by implication, Job's friends are saying, because you're suffering, you did something bad. There's something we don't know about, but God knows, and he's punishing you. And Job's saying, that's not true. And really, kind of the main point of the book of Job is, sometimes the way you read it on the surface isn't the way it actually is. And there are a lot of things in life we can't fully make sense of. And sometimes we just have to bow the knee and look up to God and say, God, you know what you're doing and I don't. That's really the sense of the book of Job. Or even Jesus' disciples in John chapter 9. As Jesus passed by this blind man begging on the side of the road, this is the conversation that takes place. It says, the disciples asked him, saying, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither. That has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the work of God should be made manifest in him. Whoa. So even the disciples who walked with Christ, who left everything to follow him, even those disciples kind of had this wrong view about this issue. If these people could have such a view, don't you think it can affect us? There's no question it affects us. And so really, what is the watershed between these two problems? The watershed is what people do with Christ. Notice in verse 22 of Luke 6, he says, this is for the Son of Man's sake. Verse 23, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. In verse 26, he says, so did their fathers to the false prophets. What's the point? The point that he's making is, it's not about being prosperous or not being prosperous as much as it is about becoming prosperous because you're cheapening the message you proclaim. Or you're suffering because you're holding fast to what is sound and true, and there are people that don't like that, and they're trying to make your life miserable. There's a big difference between those two things. Let me give you some specific areas that I think fall into this category. For instance, the question like, who do men say that Jesus is? We're talking about his identity. Is he God in flesh, or is he just a good guy? a prophet, a great example. Where you draw the line on this issue determines everything. Lots of people are willing to say Jesus is a fine example. He's a wonderful person. He's someone that should be reverenced on some level as a great man. But you tell them he's God in flesh who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And they go, hold on a second. That's a little radical. I don't want anything to do with that. That's a watershed issue. Will he accept my righteousness or not? You know, how many people believe they can earn the favor of God through doing good deeds? I mean, even within churches that really do preach the gospel, this mentality still is often there. Who is Jesus? How exhaustive is his authority? Does he have the right to say this is right and this is wrong? Is he the only way of salvation? What was he coming to do? Why does it even matter? Did he really rise from the dead? These are some of these watershed issues. And so by implication, since the world is set in opposition to the gospel, it's going to cost something to align with the truth. When the pressure builds, people are going to be tempted to compromise. Do you know why the book of Hebrews was written? It's because the Hebrew Christians were facing persecution from Jewish unbelievers, and they were starting to say, you know what? It might be easier to kind of like pull away from the church and realign ourselves with Judaism because the pressure will kind of go down. And so the writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. Let me explain to you why it matters. This is a real pressure. Faithful Christians will submit to the scripture's absolute authority, even if it's going to cost them something. There's a reason that the church has been persecuted throughout most of church history in many, many cultures. It's because it costs you something to walk with God sometimes. False teachers are going to make adjustments for their own benefit. Probably one of the most tragic things I saw as a missionary in Ghana was not poverty. It wasn't the things that you think of. It was the way that false teachers marketed and abused the Christian faith and led so many people astray. That is the most devastating thing I saw as a missionary in Ghana. And the question is, where did most of those false teachers come from? This country right here. It's true. You turn on TBN. Do people still watch TBN? I don't know. I guess television is like not a thing anymore. But when I was a kid, people used to watch TBN. TBN. The vast majority of the well-known speakers and preachers and pastors and evangelists that were on TBN, they were there because they had the money to be on the station. And they use their platform on the station to make more money, and they live lavish lifestyles. Marketing a false gospel. Marketing a system that enslaves people, a prosperity gospel. That's what Jesus is talking about in these verses. The false prophets prospered. The true prophets were ostracized. People who held fast to the true message of salvation, they suffered for it. People that watered it down and chipped away and said, here's what people want to hear. Let's itch their ears so that they'll want more and more and more. They've enslaved people. And whenever the scripture talks about false teaching, it talks in the line of enslavement. Actually using a person's belly and their greed to enslave them. In the same way that someone who sells narcotics to a person is enslaving that individual because they're giving them something that they're addicted to, the false teacher does the same thing. So my second part of this is this. We need to cultivate real discernment. In other words, we need to be very cautious about how we respond to the things that we hear. Let me give you some points. First of all, we can't be naive and assume the best about everything that we hear. Just because a book is in a Christian bookstore does not mean it's giving you the truth, okay? just because something's on Christian television or just because on YouTube the person says I'm a believer doesn't mean that they are. Now, it doesn't mean that they aren't either. You have to sit down, you have to listen, you have to think, you have to be critically analytical about what's being said. We can't just be naive. We can't just assume the best about everything. And by the way, I would go so far as to say don't assume the best about what I'm saying, okay? When you're studying the scriptures, when you hear me preaching, if what you're seeing in the text and what I'm saying is inconsistent, come and talk to me after the service. I'm serious about that. Because I can be wrong. Hopefully not maliciously wrong, not purposely wrong, but I can be lazy. I can miss a point. I can read into the text what I see or want to see. You do the same thing sometimes. We've got to be very cautious and be discerning. For instance, 1 Thessalians 5:20, he says, despise not prophecy, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. He's talking about analyzing what you're hearing. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 3, he says, thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. When someone in the New Testament era was saying, I'm an apostle, they're saying, you better listen to what I'm saying because I speak with the authority of Christ. When someone says, I'm a prophet and I'm giving you a word from God, then they're saying, I'm giving you a message that has the authority of Christ. If it's true, you've got to listen. If it's not true, you better reject it. And so we see these warnings. Acts 17, verse 11, it says that the Bereans received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. You know who is the preacher? It was Paul. The Apostle Paul was the preacher. We need to develop a responsible approach to processing everything that we hear. This morning in our teen Sunday school class, we're talking about Bible study principles. And they were very simple principles that would help our young people when they open up their Bible and they read their Bible. They go, okay, I need to think about context. I need to think about background. I need to look at what words actually mean. I need to ask, are there cross references? I should talk to people that have some experience and ask them, what is the text saying? And see if there's something consistent with what I'm seeing there and what they're seeing there. We got to be careful not to read into the scriptures what we want to see there or to not see what we don't want to see. We have to just speak plainly about what the Word of God says. It's the authority we're not. We have to submit to it. It doesn't submit to us. We've got to develop a responsible approach. So, a couple of scriptures that talk of this. Hebrews 5, verse 13. He says, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. That word unskillful is an interesting word. It means that when they read the word, their approach lacks skill. That means that there's certain disciplines that you and I need to develop when it comes to studying the Word of God so that we rightly divide the Word of God. He says strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern both good and evil. It's an amazing statement. Through using a proper approach, they have developed the skill sets to discern what is right and to discern what is wrong. That means that I grow in this ability. That means I have to actually work at it. When I read the Bible, the Holy Spirit doesn't just like magically zap into my mind the right way to understand the text. What he does is I dig into the word and understand what it's saying. And the Holy Spirit takes the truth and he starts pressing it on my soul. He starts awakening my affections. He starts stirring up conviction. I start feeling unsettled. He starts bringing to mind some of the things that are very pertinent to the discussion that I'm looking at. That's how the Holy Spirit works. As I study, as I work, he works in me. He awakens my understanding. He presses the truth on my heart. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. That word study has the idea of work diligently at your digging into the word. That's really what he's saying. He says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I gave this illustration in our class. Let's say that you have to have a surgery that involves cutting something out. So if they have to cut it out, that means it's not helping you right now. It could be killing you. It could be making you very sick. But not everything around the tumor or the organ that is sick, not everything around it is sick like it is or has the same problem. And so when that surgeon goes in, they're trying to cut as carefully as possible to remove what needs to be taken out without damaging you so that you don't recover, without removing things that need to stay. And so in the same way that the surgeon very, very carefully cuts so that he removes what's bad and he keeps what is good so that you can be well, in the same way, we carefully cut through the word so we understand exactly what it's saying. We understand what words mean. We understand what the context is. We understand pertinent cross-references and how the Old Testament and the New Testament blend together on these concepts. This morning we were talking about Psalm 68. And in Psalm 68, there's a wonderful statement that's made. And when I read it this morning, I said, Paul quotes that in Ephesians chapter 4. And all of a sudden, when I started looking at the Psalm 68, I started looking at the Ephesians chapter 4, and I started looking at them together, I started appreciating certain truths I'd never really appreciated before. Because I don't remember going to the Psalm 68 passage and understanding that in its context so that I could understand how and why Paul applied it in Ephesians 4. The point is, rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Peter 3 says some things are hard to understand. Unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Unlearned means that the person hasn't developed the skill to discern. Unstable means they vacillate between whether they want to know what God says or whether they want to hold fast to what they want to see there. There's this vacillation between the two mindsets. The point is, we've got to approach the Bible in a very careful manner. We need to develop the courage to stand firmly on what is true. James 1:6, he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the winds and tossed. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Jude 1:3, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Lastly, discernment develops as the scriptures transform our thinking. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what the word prove there means? It means that you can analyze something and you can have the discernment to see what is right and what is wrong. That's what it means. Like a person who is weighing a case in a court of law. That's what he means. How does someone have the ability to prove? It is through the transforming of the renewing of the mind. The way that we become diligent students is by growing in maturity. The more we get into the word and the more that it gets into us, the more competent and able we will be to rightly divide the word of truth. So it leads me to a final question. How do we apply it? How do you take this text and these scriptures? How do you apply it in a responsible and practical manner? Let me give you a couple of very simple thoughts. First of all, be prepared to encounter false teaching. Be prepared. Some people purposely deceive. Some people are pragmatic and they're just trying to market something. Some people are afraid and they don't want to deal with conflict. Some people are lazy. Some people are naive. Some people are greedy. Whatever the motivation, the end result is the same. False teaching always has consequence. I didn't say all consequence is equal, but it always has consequence. Be sobered by the devastating consequences of false teaching. If we build our lives on something that's not true, there's going to be a point when we will reap the fruit of what is not true. And what's really sad is when someone builds their life on something that's not true, but in their mind they have ascribed to it, this is God's word. You know what happens when that happens? People begin to deconstruct because they're thinking what's true, at least what I thought was true, isn't true. So what do I do with this? This is one of the things that happens when we have false teaching. Be consumed with the end of sound doctrine, which is knowing and walking with God. When we read the scriptures and we misrepresent the scriptures to ourselves or to others, we are missing something God wants us to know. It's like we're putting a gag on God and saying, sorry, you didn't speak there this way. He's like, I did, and I wanted you to hear it. And I wanted the people you're teaching to hear it. And by misrepresenting it, you know what we've done? We've stopped what God is communicating. We need to establish a healthy pattern of being in the Word. Notice I didn't say you need to read one proverb a day, or you need to read the Bible for 30 minutes a day, or you need to read through the Bible in a year. Those are all great ideas, and I'm not trying to mock them at all. But what I would rather encourage you to do is to develop a healthy pattern of being in the Word. For each person, that might be very different. For some of you, you might be in the Word an hour a day. Some of you, it might be 10 or 15 minutes. Some of you, it might be listening to the scriptures being read when you're driving in the car. Some of you, it might be writing down on a 3x5 card two or three verses that you learned or you read in the time that you had in the morning. And you take that with you throughout the day and you remind yourself again of that. And you think about the passage and what's being communicated and how that applies. There are lots and lots of different ways. The scripture never says, here is the method, you've got to follow it. Having a healthy pattern, that's the goal. Follow a responsible approach to studying the Word of God. Probably the thing that I most grieve over from my younger years, I guess some would say I'm still in my younger years, I'm talking about when I was a kid, a teenager, is that when someone first introduced me to the need to read the Word, I did that. But I was never shown how to do it the right way, how to do it carefully. I was never really taught these tools. And that's nothing malicious at all. Maybe some people tried to communicate it to me and I just missed it at that stage in my life. I don't know. But the fact is that it is through getting a little older and seeing the implication of false teaching and misunderstandings of Scripture that we begin to recognize how important it is to rightly divide the Word. And all of a sudden we start going, okay, seeing how important this is, how do I do it right? And that becomes the motivation. God in His grace does this. We need to develop the necessary skills to do rigorous study. In the modern world, where we have so many tools, all you need to do is ask. I'd be glad to sit down with you and say, here's some great tools you can use. They'll really help you in your Bible study. Be careful about what you digest. Be careful who you listen to in preaching and teaching. The fact is, as a pastor, I read a lot more broadly than probably most of you should at this stage in your development as a Christian. I interact with views that are outside of where a young Christian should, not because I want to learn them, but I want to know how to deal with those issues. And I want to know how to help people who are caught in these things. And so sometimes a person will come to me in the office and say, Pastor, I'm dealing with this issue. And I'm going, where did that come from? And then I start realizing I need to go see where this is coming from. But the truth is, I don't digest these things to feed my soul. I go there to figure out what is right and wrong here and how do I help people with those things. We've got to be careful about where we're going to get instruction. We need to learn to analyze what we hear before we make a judgment. In the world of the internet, I asked the teens, I was like, if you read something on the internet, is it true? And they're like, no. And I was like, maybe it is. You don't know. How do you find out? Well, you got to start doing some examination. You got to ask, where is this coming from? Is this talked about anywhere else? Where is that coming from? And all of a sudden, as you start doing your research, you start going, this is clearly not true, or this is true. We need to refrain judgment until we've dug into the facts. We need to interact with mature believers who have discernment. If you're a young parent, attach yourself to someone who's been through that season of life, who loves the Lord and is matured in the faith, and say, can you help me with this issue right here? I'm struggling. What do I do? This is why God gives you leadership in the church. This is why it's so very, very important that we read good, solid books and materials. This is why we listen to solid preaching, because it is by interacting with mature believers that we begin to develop these skills and grow in these skills. So here is the simple thought. We need to treasure God as he is. Not use him for our own purposes, especially our purposes for our own bellies. We need to treasure him as he is. And the only way to do that is to be in the word. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to help us to do that. Father, you are so very good to us. You loved us so much that you provided redemption. You gave us your word. You gave us your spirit. You've given us the church. You've given us godly, matured Christians to help us to grow and to thrive as believers. Help us to be a people who just delight in you as you are, who treasure you, who glory in your gospel, who delight in your purposes, who live vibrant lives that you use to draw people to the truth. May you strengthen us as your people through the word that's been presented this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.